Good evening. My name is Pastor Cruz. I serve the OPC congregation, your sister church down in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and it is wonderful to be here tonight. I'm thankful to Pastor Jeff and Dan and Jonathan and the session for allowing me the privilege of coming to bring the word to you and share this pulpit. It's been a while since I preached here the last time. I don't know if you recall why it's been probably so long since the last time I came in about a minute before I was meant to preach. You know, Bud is on vacation, and yet he still texted me last night. He said, "I'm on vacation, but I still feel compelled to let you know that church is at 5 o'clock, not 5:30. We're here, though, so that's good. I'm glad, though, to be asked back, and I'm just delighted to bring God's word to you tonight. I hope a hopeful word for you, a word to put wind in your sails this week as you begin a new week in the world tomorrow. We know the week begins on the Lord's Day, but a week in the world tomorrow at work or school starting up soon and whatever you might have going on at home. I want this to be a real encouragement to you as it has been for me studying and reflecting on these words from 1 Peter. So if you have your scriptures, let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And is it going to come up? Is that mean, if I can see it, does that mean you can see it? Yes. Because I want to do something I don't normally do. I'd like us actually all to read the scriptures out loud together and remind ourselves corporately of who we are in Christ, because that's what this text is all about. And it's one thing to preach it to yourself. It's another thing to have 100 people preaching it to you. So I'm going to pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word and the preaching of it, and then we'll read this together. So will you please pray with me? Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have caused all scriptures to be written for our benefit, for our learning, for our instruction. And we ask that you would be present now and grant that we would hear, and that in hearing we would live. Would Christ be exalted, and in your word, Lord, would you speak to each and every one of us gathered here. Send the anointing spirit to come and to touch the lips that preach your name. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said together, amen. 1 Peter, just two verses for you this evening. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And so if you don't have a copy of the ESV, then I would encourage you to follow along up on the screen. Let's read this together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. That's about you. That was about you in this church. God's words to us about our identity and who we are in Christ. If you're familiar with the Robert Ludlum series of books or they've been turned into movies, the Bourne series, Jason Bourne, The Bourne Identity. If you're familiar at all with those, you know it's about this soldier who suffers amnesia. He has his mind, his memories erased. And so the story, the drama is all about him setting out on this mission to recover who he is, to try to discover what is true about him. And on this mission, although it's not new information, although it is new information that he's learning, it is not a new reality. It's new information to him, but it is what has been true of him his whole life. That's what he's trying to figure out. It's what's always been true of him. And as Christians, we're meant to embark on a similar mission. We suffer from spiritual amnesia. We are prone to forget who we are in the gospel, who we are because of God's grace, who we are in Christ. And so the Christian life is this mission where we set out repeatedly to uncover what the scriptures have to say, what God has to say about who we are. We're on a mission tonight. That's what I want you to think about as we consider these verses. We're on this mission to uncover what these verses have to say about our true identity, who we really are. 1 Peter 2 is one of the best places in Scripture to help us in that endeavor. And like Jason Bourne, we might be learning new information, but it's not a new reality. It's what's always been true of us. And truly, in one sense, it's what's been true of us since eternity, according to God's plan. That he would set his love on his chosen people and set his son then to redeem those people and the Spirit to apply that redemption to those people. That is a plan anchored in eternity past. And if you're part of that plan, that means these things that are spoken of the church have been true of you since before time even began. We're on a mission to figure out who we really are. How would you answer that question if I just posed it to you? Who do you think you are? Does sin not produce patterns of thought that give you answers like this? I am a nobody. I am worthless. I'm an outcast. I'm alone. I'm trash. I'm nothing. I'm condemned. Friends, if that's your default mode of thinking, then I'm here to tell you tonight, because Peter's telling you, because God Almighty himself is telling you that you are not what you think you are. You are not what you think you are. Tonight is an important course corrective in preaching these verses to his congregation in Philadelphia. Paul David Tripp said this: "I don't think you can read these words enough. Take them home, cut them out, glue them to your refrigerator, because we are so prone to forget. We are prone to forget who God has made us in the gospel, and that's what we're going to hear tonight." Now, I could have, in one sense, very easily titled the message this evening, "Who God Says I Am." And indeed, at one point, that was the title of the message. There would be nothing inherently wrong with that. What God says tonight, he does so to us each individually. But there is something beautiful about all of the plural pronouns in this passage. And I don't want you to miss that before we really dive in. Peter is speaking not just to a Christian, but he's speaking to the church. Speaking to Christians, plural. In the verses leading up to this, he'd been speaking of a distinction between the believers and unbelievers. The end of verse 8, they stumble, those who do not believe, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Verse 9, but you, plural, that's a plural you. This is what the reprobate do, but this is what the elect do. But you, y'all, right? Y'all are a chosen race. And what we hear tonight, while it's true for each of us, it's true for us collectively as we come together as the church. This is what God has done. This is what God declares about his people. Not just one person, but his people. And so, as we're going to dive in here in a few minutes and uncover what God has to say about our identity, I want you to realize these are not self-help mantras for you to take home to kind of say in some sort of pep rally for yourself as the day begins. You know, I am bold, I am fierce, I am strong, I am beautiful. A lot of those things, those statements are often rooted in nothing other than vanity. No, rather, this is what God says of us, plural. And I have five statements for us tonight. Five statements for us, and these statements, they're just too big for any one of us. God's grace is too big for just one of us. His grace is so great that he is most glorified when that grace is poured out on an innumerable host. So we're trying to prevent privatizing Christianity this evening. We're eager to do that. Peter won't let us, though. Every word he uses here to describe the Christian's identity, he uses collective nouns. Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. Go through these with me. Your chosen race. Right? Not a chosen person, but a whole race. A royal priest? No, a royal priesthood. A holy citizen? No, a holy nation. And a people, not a person, for his own possession. So, as we go through these verses, this is not just correcting what I think of myself, but even what I think of the church, how I think of the church. This is God, this is what God says about who we are. So, five things for you this evening. Five things that God says about who you are. Five things that he gives you for your identity. They are simple enough. I know I said five, and you're thinking, I thought the limit was 3 points, Pastor. What's going on here? Don't worry, they're all brief, and they're simple. They're easy to remember. What my hope is for you is that this is something easy. You can jot these down. You can keep it in your pocket. You can store it in your heart, and you can pull it out on a day when you're starting to doubt. Who am I? Who am I really? So five things. Are you ready? You ready? Let's do it. Number one, who are we? Number one, we are chosen. That's the first thing. We're chosen. You're a chosen race. There's a thought right there. I mean, we could just stop right there and spend an hour reveling in that God chose you. He chose you. Think about what's the principle of the principle of making a good choice, that kind of pervading principle. Anytime we're making a choice, What's informing our decisions? Think about if you're like my family. We were just at the grocery store yesterday. And when you go to the grocery store, right, you're choosing things. And when you're choosing fresh produce, you don't just grab the first thing you see and throw it in the basket, right? You examine. Are these avocados too firm? Are these apples too soft, right? That looks a little discolored. We don't want that, right? We're kind of searching for what? For the best thing. That's the principle of making a good decision, is you choose what is best, right? We don't pick the worst colleges to go to. We pick those which we think are best. We don't pick the worst jobs. We pick what we believe is the best option for our family, for our stage of life, whatever it might be. Anytime we're making a decision, we're trying to choose what is best. And God follows that same principle. And here's the staggering thought. He did choose what was best when he chose you. Wow. Why? Is it because you're so great? Is it because you're the ripest fruit there in the basket? No, let's be honest. We all know we're that moldy, apple carcass that's stuck to the bottom of the bin that has been there probably for 3 years and just hasn't been cleaned out. That's who we are. But when God makes a choice, when he chooses a soul, he chooses that soul as he sees him or her redeemed in Christ, united to Christ. When God chooses us, he's really choosing his son. And could there be a better choice than Jesus? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, God says, from heaven, twice over in the Gospels. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're so united to him that we become well-pleasing, beloved sons also, so that it can be true, it can be said, that when God chooses us, he chooses what is best. Reformed Christians love to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We know that God is in control, and that's a good thing. He does everything better than we ever could. His ways are better than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you know what? His choices are better than ours too. Everything he chooses is perfect. And he chose you. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, in Christ. There's that union language. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And it's a transformative choice. We have become, as Peter tells us, by his electing wisdom and love and his selection, we have become a race. We know how important race or nationality or skin color is to us inherently. We draw boundaries along it. We fight over it. It's a powerful identity marker. And Peter uses this term race to show us that that's the power of the identity that we have in Christ. God has chosen us to be part of a new race, marked not so much by the blood that runs through our veins, but by the blood that flowed from Jesus' veins on the cross. That has constituted a new race, a new people. Ed Clowney writes this. He says, the church is not just a religious association formed by saved individuals to give united expression to their faith. It's not just that. Rather, the church is more a people than even Israel was under the old covenant. Scattered in the world, indeed, as Israel was in dispersion, but a people nonetheless bound together in the community of those who are united to one another as surely as they are united to their Lord. Church fellowship is not an optional advantage to be chosen or ignored like membership in a social club. It is the calling of every Christian. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the Church of Christ. Christians are blood relatives joined by the blood of Jesus. The ancient church took this so seriously that the world actually got it. The Roman historian Suetonius, who lived in the first century, right at the start of the ancient church, he wrote this in one of his historical records. He writes, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, and now he describes who Christians are. He says, they are a class, Latin genus, race. They're a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Now, the world might think that Christians were superstitious back then, but they did at least see that they were a class, that they were this race, they belonged together. Does the world say the same thing about the church today? Are we unified to them? We've been chosen by God to be. This is who we are. Sin and Satan say that we are worthless, forgotten, and unwanted. But God in Christ says that we are chosen, and that before he even made the world, he decided that he wanted us. Isn't that amazing? There's the first thing for you. We're chosen. Second, we're royalty. We're royalty. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Americans, we have this weird obsession with the royal family in Britain and all things royalty. You know, it's funny, right? We fought so hard to get away from it, and now we pay all this money and buy the souvenirs and watch the shows, and we're glued to the tabloids. Perhaps it's a slight desperation to live the life of glamour and prestige. But the Christian will know that this is true of us right now, that we have been brought into the kingdom of God, that we're not watching it from afar like we watched the royal wedding. We're a part of the kingdom. We're already in. It's ours. We are royalty. And we have a really privileged function in this kingdom. We are to be priests. We're not just royal, we're a royal priesthood. Peter is actually quoting nearly verbatim what God says to Israel through Moses in Exodus 19, kind of the charter for the nation. It's his promise to them of what they will be as a nation. Remember, they're just coming out as slaves from Egypt. They don't feel like they got a whole lot just yet. But God says, no, but this is where you're headed in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That should sound very familiar to to us from 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter, what he's doing here in our text is he's applying those words that were to be true of Israel, and he's now saying that they are true of the church. We are the fulfillment of what God was wanting from Israel. The priests, they lead the praise of the people, and we are able to do that in a way that is more profound than any Israelite priest could have before, because this side of Calvary, this side of the cross, we know in a way that could never, that they could never know what it means to actually be called from darkness to light. And so we proclaim his excellencies. That's what priests do. They lead the praise. And our text says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We all have that privilege. If you're a Christian, you're a royal priest. All of us, not just pastors, not just elders or deacons in the church, not just the people who seem to take their faith really seriously and they're here morning, evening, prayer meeting, Bible studies, and all the rest. We're all priests. That was kind of confused and distorted at the time of the medieval church. The Roman Catholic Church actually believed that there was a hierarchy, and that if somebody was ordained to be a priest, they actually were ontologically, that means like in their being, they were holier and better and closer to God. And so a priest was closer to God than just a layman, and then a bishop closer to God than a priest, and an archbishop closer than a bishop, and the cardinal holier than the archbishop, and of course, standing over them all, the highest, the holiest of them all, the Pope. They believed did have this special communion with God, could be in God's presence in a way that nobody else could. And into that muddled anti-gospel way of thinking, Martin Luther declared this: "Let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests." We all have equal access to God, and we use that access to adore him, to worship him. For us, the songs that we sing, tuned by the chords of Calvary, are sweeter than the praises that were ever brought by Aaron or Phinehas or Eleazar or Joshua or any descendant of Levi in the Old Covenant. And so we're told in Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's our great privilege. Sin and Satan say that we are low life trash and we have no purpose. But God says in Christ, we have the privileged place of being royal ambassadors to the world about the excellencies of him who calls out of darkness. We're chosen. We are royal. We are holy. Third, we're holy. If we are to represent this God to the world, we must look like him. And friends, if you're a Christian, you do look like him from the inside out. We have been justified in Christ. That means we are positionally holy before God. God looks at the world and he sees people kind of divided into two categories. There's the wretched and the righteous. There is the reprobate and the holy, and we are in the position of the holy, righteous, elect. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ is the fitting robe for us to adorn, if indeed we are a royal priesthood. Holiness means set apart. Are you living like that? Does your life look markedly different from the world, from people in the world, people who are not chosen, who are not royal, and who are not holy? Does your life look different? You have to kind of take an inventory of your life. What do you think about when you're not thinking of much at all? Do you have good thoughts of God? What do you spend your time reading or watching? How do you react to bad news? How do you celebrate good news? How do you behave in relationships? There are answers that the world would give to all of those questions, the world that is those who do not know the excellencies of him who calls out darkness and brings it into light. And then there are answers that a holy nation gives to those questions. And anytime we answer in the wrong way, it's because we've forgotten who God says we are. The spiritual amnesia has set in again. And we're so often not who we think we are. We've forgotten. We need to remind ourselves we are holy. Satan and sin will say, no, you're not. You're filthy. You are unclean. You are a transgressor through and through. That is who you are. And God in Christ says, no, no, no. You're set apart. You are holy. You're mine. And I am doing a work in you. And what's the gospel tell us? What's the good news of the gospel? He who began a good work won't give it up. He will see it to completion. We are holy. Fourth, we are his. A people for his own possession. Again, I mentioned this as kind of quoting or alluding to Exodus 19. I really like the language in Exodus 19, which says that we are his treasured possession. We're God's treasured possession. We were in Kalamazoo. We've been working through Exodus and the tabernacle. And this morning, preaching on the census. And the instructions for the census, this is in Exodus chapter 30, but we noted that one of the theological points of God requiring a census was to prove to Israel that he numbered and knew his own, that he took count of what was his, that they belonged to him, and he admired them. If you have a collection or if you've ever had a collection, you know that part of the joy and the pleasure isn't just in the collecting, but in the cataloging, right? Flipping through the pages of the books where you keep your baseball card collection or your stamp collection or whatever other weird nerdy thing it is that we collect. Or there's pleasure in kind of tracing your finger along the spine of all the books on your bookshelf. Or maybe that's just a pastor thing, I don't know. Or do you not get joy from having people over to your home and it may be showing them all the pictures on the wall of the different places that you've traveled to and you've visited? There's this joy in cataloging. There's this joy in surveying. And that's what God does for us. He admires us. Literally, he sits back. He loves to just take us in. We're his treasured possession, his special treasure. It's not just that he loves us. It's that he loves having us. We are his. We all have a special treasure. And if you don't think you do, I want you to put yourself in this situation. Let's assume that your entire family is safe and all the pets are safe, but your house is burning down and you have the opportunity to run in and grab one more thing and rescue it from the flames. What would that one thing be? And the answer to that question is your special treasure, your prized possession. And that's what we are to God, quite literally. He ran back in to this world which is doomed for hell, and he grabbed you. He took you. And he rescued you from the flames that were soon to come. Why? Because you're his. Because he loves you. Because you are his treasure. So don't listen to the voice inside your head or the claims of the world that say that you do not matter and you do not belong. Remember, he chose you. That was the first thing, that we're chosen. And these remaining three statements have all been in service of explaining what that first statement means, what it means to be a chosen race. What it means to be chosen is to be his. is to have a place, and you have the best place of all. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sin and Satan say you are outcasts and orphans, but God says, no, 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 you're mine. Fifthly and finally, that wasn't so bad, right? Fifthly and finally, verse 10, we find that God says one more thing about us, and that is simply this. We are, what have we had so far? We're chosen, we're royal, we are holy, we are His. Finally, we are forgiven. Peter puts it like this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There indeed was a time when we were not a chosen race, when we were not a royal priesthood, when we were not a holy nation, when we were not His special treasure. Peter subsumes all four of those statements simply by saying, you were not a people. In essence, your existence didn't matter. Without those things, how could existence matter? But now we are all of those things. And the question is, how? How is it that I have become chosen by God and precious in His sight? How is it that I can say I am His and He is mine? And the answer is right there in verse 10. The answer is His mercy. You've been forgiven. That's the answer. And to declare that reality, Peter borrows from the prophet Hosea. I thought maybe in closing we could just turn there, take your scriptures, and let's look at what this prophet tells us. You can find Hosea right before Joel, after Daniel. Let's turn to chapter 1 there. We're going to see where Peter is quoting Hosea here in a minute. But you remember the story, just to kind of set some context. At this point in the history of God's covenant people, they've been divided into two kingdoms, really. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has already been disowned by God because of their idolatry and carted off into imprisonment. And now the southern nation will soon be disowned as well. And Hosea is sent to the southern nation, the southern kingdom, to warn them of this, to warn them of this impending reality. And Hosea is sent to be sort of a living parable, a living parable. A parable of what will happen to the southern nation. We see this in verse 2. The Lord speaks to Hosea. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he went and he marries Gomer, a prostitute. A living parable. God's saying to the nation, you want to know what it's like to be married to you? Look to Hosea and Gomer. Being married to this wife of whoredom, never sure when she's going to come back home. Never sure what she's up to. Never sure who she's texting at late at night. God says, that's what it's like to be married to you, Israel. You're faithless. Faithless. And so, the parable continues. Hosea, have children with Gomer. Verse 6, she conceives and has a daughter. And the Lord says to Hosea, call her name Lo Ruhama in Hebrew, which means no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. This is what's coming, God says. This is what is going to happen because of your sin. And he has another child, verse 9. The Lord says, call his name Lo Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were instructed by God to name your children No Mercy, not my people? You know, you get a phone call, and it's the school, and hi, Mom, Dad, sorry, not my people's here again in the principal's office, doing their thing. You come down and take them home. Imagine coming downstairs, maybe walking to the kitchen, and you see No Mercy sticking her hand into the cookie jar again. Come on, haven't we talked about this? Our parents don't need to be reminded of the fact that our kids are sinners, right? Usually it's the opposite. We need to be reminded of all the potential that they have, and so we name our children names like, for example, Evangeline, that's our baby daughter. Good news, it means good news, gospel. Hannah, I'm sure there's some Hannahs here. Grace. God says, no, no, no. You name them not my people and no mercy. I never want you to forget the consequence of unrepentant sin, which is to be forsaken by God. But God is so rich and compassionate that it's almost as though he can't even bear the thought that he had to tell Hosea this. And almost in the same breath, he reverts this, verse 10. Right after he says, you're not my people, and I'm not your God, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Because this is really his heart. This is really what he's after. His anger lasts for a moment, but his love and his forgiveness a lifetime. And we see that here. And then we turn to chapter 2, where he overturns the sentence of exile and condemnation. Look at verse 23, last verse of chapter 2. Here's the promise. Here's the foreshadowing of what will come. He says, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Well, in our text this evening, we're realizing that Peter is saying that promise there in Hosea has been fulfilled in the church. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christ has come. He's taken the condemnation. He's received no mercy. He was cast out as though he was not a people, so that we could be brought in. Are you a part of this fulfillment that Peter speaks of in verse 10? Brothers and sisters, tonight you need to know the answer to that question. And you know how you can know if this is for you? Well, Hosea told us. He says, and I will say to him, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. When God says to you, you're mine, your heart will cry out, and you're mine too. If that cry is within your heart, you are my God, you are mine, then you can know that the promises, the wonderful declarations of this text are for you. God's mercy is everything. His forgiveness is the foundation for everything that we are and everything that we have. How is it that we can be chosen? How is it that we can be royalty and holy and his and belong to him? How can I have this identity? You have to be forgiven. You have to receive his mercy. Cry out to God today. for the first time, for the 1,000th time, cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," and you will receive it. This is the most important thing you need to remember tonight, that Satan and sin will say that you are condemned, but God in Christ assures you, declares to you, that you are forgiven. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your forgiveness, the foundation for all that we are and all that we have. Lord, you have taken us who were indeed at one time nobodies. We were not a people. We had nothing to claim, and then you have given us everything. You have redeemed us from death to life. You have brought us back from our slavery to sin, and you have allowed us to be a kingdom and a priest to God our Most High. What a calling is ours. Lord, my prayer tonight for each and every one of us here this evening is that we would not quickly forget who we are, who you say we are, that we would go out into the world with a spring in our step, because we know, we are assured that no matter what trials come, no matter what shortcomings we have in our lives, no matter what sins beset us, we can say, we can know, because you tell us and you never lie, we can know that we're chosen, that we're royal, that we are holy, that we are yours, because we are forgiven. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.